Well, return with me, if you will, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 15. We've been studying through this book of the final revelations of God to mankind, and that speak of the final days of this earth, at least in its present form. What we have in this chapter, really in this entire book, is an explanation of who God is, seen by how He will respond to the world in its final days. Particularly here in chapter 15, 16 is an expression of who God is as we see His wrath expressed, a sobering vision really, and likely one of the least understood ideas in all the Bible, this idea of God's wrath. Well, let's pick up John's vision here in Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 5 down through chapter 16, verse 3. And what God showed John. Follow along with me. John says this, Revelation 15:5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. All right, we're just going to stop right there getting into these plagues for this morning. I just wanted to read enough of how the plagues actually got poured out and what they were to give you an idea of the actions that are coming as these bowls are poured out. What we have, obviously, is a picture of something very different from what we see in everyday life. This is the ultimate. This is the end. This is God taking a very direct hand in the affairs of the world. These are things being prophesied that will actually come about in the last days. And so we should expect that it would be very different than what we see happening on a day-by-day basis. But there's no question in just reading this small section that the subject matter of this vision is the wrath of God. 11 times in the book of Revelation, this phrase, this word wrath of God is used, and 7 of those 11 times are right here in surrounding the pouring out of these bowls on the earth. Because back in chapter 15, verse 1, we hear that these plagues that come upon them are the last that God will bring upon the earth, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It's wrapped up. This is the final expression and the full expression of God's wrath. So let's talk about wrath for a minute, particularly the wrath of God. Wrath is not a word we use in the public sphere, probably very often when we speak about God. We talk about His love. We talk about His grace. We talk about His forgiveness, His kindness, His generosity. Or at times we may even talk about His justice, appropriate justice, and the nature of His character there. But wrath, it's just such a deep word. It's such an emotional word, almost a violent word. It's wrapped in deep emotion and passion, a passion that almost seems out of control or unpredictable. When you talk about wrath, it seems to describe ones whose emotions and whose anger has taken over their person, such that what would come out of them would be undignified or seemingly rash kinds of behavior. In fact, when Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians in his many letters that he writes, now over and over again he says that wrath is one of those things that ought to be put away from us. He says it in Ephesians 4:31, in Galatians 5:20, in Colossians 3:8, in 2 Corinthians 12:20. It's specifically called out as not befitting a Christian to have in their person, in their soul, an attitude and an emotion of wrath. So, honestly, the question comes here, if it's not befitting or appropriate for a Christian to be filled up with wrath, then how is it for God? How can it be appropriate for God? Because here in this passage, obviously, God is being said to be filled with wrath and acting on account of his wrath. Not just here, plainly, but elsewhere in Scripture, but particularly here and emphatically here. So I just think we need to understand this conception of God's wrath clearly, primarily for two reasons. First, we need to understand it apologetically, not in the sense of apologizing for it, but the word apologetics refers to answering the question of why is something a certain way, being rational about things, giving a reasonable defense or answer for why the Scripture says what it says, and we are called to engage in apologetics or answering those who would question us about the hope that is within us. And sometimes we need to answer the questions that arise in our own heart, in our own mind, about the God we worship and about the things we see in Scripture. So we need to answer this question about God's wrath apologetically to answer why our God seems to be behaving what seems to be such a base and maybe uncivilized kind of way. Second, we need to answer this question about God's wrath relationally or for a relational reason. I mean, how are we to relate with a God who is full of wrath? What does that do for our relationship with him? It's actually very comforting and comfortable to relate with a God who is kind, who is patient, who is loving and gracious, and who forgives sin. But how should it affect our lives to know that he has deep, passionate fury towards wrongs done? How should that affect us? Surely we don't think that we no longer wrong him, right? And so if wrongs arise and result in wrath in the heart of God, how do we relate with him in that sense? Well, before we go off and just try to answer those questions with our kind of own conception of wrath, I think we ought to look at the text itself and see what the characteristics of God's wrath really are from the Scripture, even in this own text itself. So I just want to walk through this text and really point out six characteristics that we see of God's wrath here so that we understand it rightly, and then we'll come back and try to answer those questions and know how we respond. The first thing I want to point out is that wrath is an internal emotion. It's not an action. Okay? It's not a thing that someone does. It operates inside of a person, and it may express itself in some action that comes out, but ultimately it's the Greek word thumos is often translated passion. It is what is in deep within a person. It can equally be translated passion as it can be wrath. It's an internal burning within of passion. A father who is full of wrath might punch the lights out of someone who just tried to kidnap his daughter. But the punch is not the wrath. What's going on inside of that father is the wrath. But there's other things that might bring that punch to someone. It might be his anger. It might be his sense of justice. It might be a sense of fear in the moment. All of that combining together with the resultant action. But the wrath is not the action. It's the emotion that is within the heart. We often talk about the actions of God being wrath, like it's the thing he does. But it's important that we understand it's not. It's what's going on in his heart. That's the word itself. And we'll talk about why that distinction is important when we begin to talk about how God pours out justice combined with wrath, or informed by his wrath, his deep passions within. So first, we just need to understand it's an internal emotion. Second characteristic of God's wrath from this text here is that it's authorized. Look at verse 5 and 6. John sees this. He looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, and they will be presented with bowls signifying the wrath of God. The temple, or the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, is what is opened up here. And this is the heavenly tent of meeting. The same words are used for what described the tabernacle Moses constructed in the wilderness, the tabernacle of testimony, or the tent of meeting. Moses built that after the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary in earth that God showed him. And so this temple of the tabernacle of testimony that's in heaven, it just signifies the very presence of God. This is where God in his own presence dwells. It's an unusual way to speak, because God is a spirit, and so he doesn't have a body, but his spirit dwells there in this particular place in heaven, his temple, his inner sanctuary, if you will. Closed off in the earthly tabernacle, if you'll remember how God instructed Moses to craft it, there was a thick veil right in front of the Holy of Holies. There was a veil that covered the outside of the tent itself, and then there was a curtain that went all the way around outside, and there was a gate and a veil over that, a series of three veils that closed off the very presence of God from sinful humanity around. And only the authorized person on the authorized day, with the authorized prescribed cleansing and rituals, and with the authorized blood in hand, could go through those veils and sprinkle the blood there, enter into the presence of God. Such was the holiness of God as he defined himself and required it of the people, even his chosen people, Israel. And so when it says here that the heavenly Holy of Holies opens up, and out come these seven angels who are about to pour out God's wrath as an expression of his wrath on the earth, there's clearly a connection between God and what happens here. Even though these seven angels will carry out the expressions of God's wrath, it's God's wrath. It came from him. Now, there's no question there. Also in verse 7, one of the four living creatures comes, and these four beings that continually surround God's throne, and they're the ones that give the bowls of wrath to these seven angels. Again, close connection with God. And then you just have the phrase in 15:1 and 15:7 and 16:1, the wrath of God. I just mentioned that, and I think we need to understand, because there is many who would say, well, wrath really doesn't befit God. Having these deep fury of emotions that will show itself in expressions against people, that doesn't befit a holy God. But clearly, that's not the impression of God himself as he reveals himself in the Scripture. This wrath, and even these last days kinds of judgments being poured out, they're authorized by him. They come from his very presence. They are his expression. Third, what we see here is this expression of wrath, it's dignified. When people are filled with wrath, someone does you wrong, someone steals from you, lies to you, etc., you just get this burning inside to set things right, and if it stays there and you dwell on that, it becomes this dark, ugly, almost beastly expression that comes out in you, and you're just consumed by this passion. But what do we see about these who are going to express and carry out the expressions of the wrath of God? Just look at how they're described, these seven angels in verse 6. They're the ones who had the seven blows. They were going to deliver them, and they came out of the temple. They didn't come out of the pit of hell as this beastly thing that would carry out this wrath. No, they came out of the very presence of God. And how are they presented. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright. They're not dark and sinister beings. They've got a golden sash across them, representing God's own royalty and dignity. Jesus himself is presented in this very same way in chapter 1. But they're not dark. They're not grave. They're not dressed like typical executioners. You know, the old picture of the executioner, big burly guy with hairy arms and, you know, dressed in black and hooded cloak over him. He's going to carry out the execution. Well, they're cloaked in black and hooded so that people won't recognize who they are. So they won't be connected with such a dastardly deed. But are these cloaked and hooded and hidden? No, they're just presented coming right out of the presence of God in a very dignified, royal manner. Nothing hidden. It's all open. It's fully righteous. It's appropriate. It's for the whole universe to see this is about to happen. It's very straightforward. It's not out of control. God has announced for the ages that this sort of judgment will fall. And today is the day that his wrath is being expressed in these judgments. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he warns those who, because of unrepentant heart and stubbornness, are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see the connection made there? Wrath and righteous judgment. The two are going together here. God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. It's important that Paul tells us that there in Romans chapter 2. Why? Because by natural observation alone, we would not come to the conclusion that God is full of wrath over sin. At least not in the everyday world. Why? Because people sin and wrong God all the time. And what happens to them? Does lightning come down and strike them? Does some dark executioner walk in and, you know, take them out? Do tremendous plagues come into their life? Do they always get sick and fall dead and all? No. They just go right on about their own life. And it seems as if there's no ramifications for rebelling against God, for walking our own way and not walking in God's ways. And so by natural observation alone, we don't know that God is full of wrath against all disobedience, that we're storing up for ourselves wrath in the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. So that's why we don't live by observation alone. We don't live by sight alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what he has said to us in his word is that he is, that when we transgress his law, it deeply affects him. It rises up in his heart this passion against such wrongs and against the person who commits such wrongs. There's this generating, multiplying wrath within God. I like the way my former pastor, John Barnett, expressed this verse. He just said, the sins of mankind are like a flowing river piling up behind the great dam of God's patience, forming into a deep lake of God's wrath. And when the patience of God has reached its limit on the appointed day, he will remove that dam and the torrent of God's wrath will flow upon the earth. That's exactly what Paul is describing here. And this is what's being described. This day has come in this vision that Jesus gives John, the final expression of God's wrath on the earth. But it's not out of control. It's not dark. It's not sinister. It's a dignified, appropriate, clean, pure response to the rebellion of humanity against its creator. God does not have a dark side. This is a righteous expression, an appropriate expression of his wrath. It's dignified. But let's not take the reality that it's dignified and make us think in terms of a detached kind of judge, you know, dressed in their official black robe, having nothing to do, non-emotional, just completely detached from the situation. dispassionate? No, not at all. That's not the picture we see in the text. We see that he is, number four, personal. His wrath is very, very personal. Look at verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished, representing the full expression of God's wrath upon the earth. Now, you may be saying, Ted, I mean, how do you get personal out of that? Well, just think of the picture. Think about what's being expressed here. The day has come for God's wrath that has been multiplying within him over millennia against the world system that has existed in rebellion against him. The day has arrived. He sends these seven angels out of his presence who would receive these bowls representing his wrath, and they would pour them out quite literally on the earth. And then what does God do after they go out from his presence? He just fills the sanctuary of his presence with smoke of his glory and his power so that no living being can enter in. That's what it says. And no one was able to enter the temple. This filling of the sanctuary with smoke, that's what happened when Moses inaugurated and set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. Smoke filled the temple so that not even Moses could go in there. That's what happened when Solomon dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness, and when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. Again, God, with almost a sense of inauguration and authorization of this way of God's dealing with mankind, he filled the sanctuary with his temple, and no one could go in, even to minister to him. I'm sure it was almost confusing for the people in that day. I thought we were supposed to go in and bring sacrifices to you, but no one can come in. It was just an expression of his glory here. It didn't stay that way. It was just that way for that moment. Or perhaps that's what's going on here in verse 8. There is a full expression of the authentication of this is God's dealings with mankind. These seven angels went out and I authorized that. But I think even more significantly, the end result of him filling the temple with smoke is what John expresses here, that no one was able to go in. Now, this is not the temple on earth. This is the heavenly temple. And since the creation of the world, we know at least the four living beings that constantly behold God's face are there with him. We know he is surrounded by these 24 elders that are pictured earlier in the book of Revelation. We know that the myriads of angels continuously give praise to him right there before his throne. And yet in this moment, no created being is there. It's only him. Perhaps for the first time since the creation of the world, there is none offering worship to God, none standing before his face, none beholding the glory of his presence. It's just him alone. For how long? Well, the text tells us, until the full expression of his wrath is finished. What's going on here? I don't know. But there's something very deep about this moment that's such an unprecedented kind of aloneness, just God himself, happens. It's likely that created beings are not capable of witnessing this, are capable of comprehending what's going on with God in this moment. I don't even dare to speculate what that is. Perhaps the closest picture we might get to it is when Jesus himself, coming to the last week of his life, where he is about to be arrested and mocked and scourged and put on a cross to die by the Jews and the Romans. But Jesus, sitting outside the temple, outside the city of Jerusalem, he looks over the city and just begins to weep over it. The very people who later in the week he knows are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He just begins to weep over the city of Jerusalem, thinking about the way that they have murdered his prophets who he sent before him, the way that they have disregarded his law, the way that they have time and time again set up idolatrous images in his own temple, and the way that they are about to crucify him. And he anticipates the response, his own response, his father's response, is that he will send the Roman armies just 40 years from that moment, and he will decimate the city of Jerusalem almost like no other city in the history of the world has been decimated. And what is Jesus seen doing? It's just weeping. It's like, Jesus, you're the one who's going to bring the judgment on them. But he is the one weeping over the fact that that judgment is going to fall, that Jerusalem, the city, is going to be decimated. It's just like we saw last Sunday night as we look at that passage in 2 Peter 3:9, that God does not desire any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's what the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel expressed, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that the wicked would turn from their way and live. That's the heart of God. So surely in this moment, that is part of what is going on in the mind and heart of God as he is completely alone. He is the one who's pouring out the wrath. And yet we know that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. We can only surmise. I really don't claim to know exactly why God sent everyone out of his presence for the entire time that this wrath is being poured out on the earth. But I just think we're on safe ground to say that his wrath towards his own creatures, as being expressed here, is intensely personal to him. And it's unique to him alone. And no one is able to witness it. Fifth, it's purposeful. God's wrath is purposeful. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. The design of the expressing of this wrath is that it would be done, that it would be extinguished, that it would be fully expressed and over. Because he says there, these are the last plagues, because in them the wrath of God is complete. It's reached its end. It's finished. Now we're talking about, again, the wrath of God poured out on humanity as a whole. Not necessarily on individuals. That will come much later in history, as God resurrects all of those who have ever lived in unrighteousness and will judge them according to their deeds and give them their eternal home in the lake of fire. The scripture plainly says, and we'll get there in chapter 20 and see exactly what that looks like here in Revelation. But this is the final wrath that will be poured out on the earth itself as a whole. But it's purposeful. God intends to extinguish his wrathful feelings towards the world system. It's not a purposeless rage. It's not just flying off the handle. No, it's that it might be finished. It might be fully expressed so that there would be no more wrath, so that when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom upon the earth, there's no more curse. It's been lifted. There's a time of glorious living upon the earth. All the judgments that God began to bring on the earth and sees their final culmination here, they're done. They're finished. God's not wrathful towards the earth anymore. He doesn't feel that passion of fury towards a world that has long rejected him anymore. And so there'll be a glorious Garden of Eden type experience on the earth with Jesus ruling as king. We see it's also purposeful in chapter 16, verse 1. In that the wrath is directed upon the earth, upon humanity as a whole. Like I said, not on individual sinners here so much, but upon the world system that's controlled by Satan. That's facilitated the rebellion of individuals throughout the ages, via the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, causing people to pursue what is forbidden by God. And he says, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Ultimately, this will be directed against the kingdom of the beast, verse 10 of chapter 16. as the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. It's on the world system. It's on the world as a whole. It's directed. Again, it's not out of control. It has a purpose. It has a plan. And so what, we ask, is that purpose? It's punitive. It's retributive. It's punishment. And we see it clearly. If we honestly assess these plagues, we just looked at the first two, just read the first two this morning, but the rest fall in the same line. No one would say that causing boils to break out on everyone who has received a mark of the beast, no one would say that's chastisement. No one would say that pouring out the bowl on the sea so that it becomes like blood and every living thing in the sea died is just trying to correct the situation. Just trying to slap on the wrist so that there'll be reform. Now, that's not the plan. That's not the purpose. Rather, they're punishments intended to bring appropriate retribution, appropriate payment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of payment, returning upon their own heads the penalty for their doing wrong. Look, you take the mark of the beast on your body, you're going to break out with boils on your body as well. You want marks on your body? Great. You're going to get marks on your body as a punishment for your rebellion against God. And beyond that, this isn't a clinical execution. This isn't nice and clean. Just, you know, give someone the needle, let them go to sleep, and we're done. This is a bloody, painful, agonizing torment kind of affair for those who will endure the plagues in those last days. And we'll talk about more next week as we continue to look at these plagues, why that is. But for here, we just need to understand that one of the characteristics of the wrath of God is that it does result in a, yes, violent, and yes, punitive response for wrongs done. It is the expression of justice that's being served here. So, looking at these characteristics, let's answer the question apologetically about the wrath of God. So, let's just ask the question, can deep emotional wrath, internal just passion and fury, can that be combined with justice and justice still be equitable? Won't one's wrath and personal feelings about being wronged actually sway one's sense of justice? Isn't justice supposed to be blind, objective, clinical, dispassionate, detached, impersonal? So if God here is said to be wrathful in his pouring out of justice, isn't that somehow compromised? Isn't he behaving inappropriately as a judge? I mean, we expect this of our civil officials, right? If a judge sits on a bench and the trial of the murder of his own daughter comes on the docket, what do we expect that judge to do? To recuse himself of overseeing that case. Let someone else adjudicate that crime. Because his own personal involvement in it will surely affect the way he administers justice, the way he conducts the trial, and certainly the way he sentences the person, if found guilty. And justice just seems to demand someone being uninvolved. Now, that's appropriate when we're talking about humans. But what about when we're talking about God's judgments upon his own creatures? You guys just want to say, well, answer me, O scoffer, O skeptic. Who is God supposed to turn over the judgment to? He alone has infinite knowledge. He alone can truly discern the facts of the case. And not just the facts that the actions of mankind, but he can also see into the very heart of mankind as well. He knows the motives. He knows the spirit of every man, so who else could judge so perfectly? And remember also, his attributes are infinite. So his sense of justice is absolute and it's perfect. It isn't swayed by anything. How can something that is infinite, such as his characteristic of justice, we're told that God is infinite in every way, So how could his justice be compromised simply because he's full of wrath as well? He has full and complete justice. It will not be swayed by his wrath. It will only be informed by his wrath. And that's actually appropriate. Because he's not just a disinterested party. He's actually involved in the case. He is actually the one who has been wronged. Remember what David said when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband? He finally felt the conviction of his sin. He said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Yeah, I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against her husband by killing him. But ultimately, my sin was against you. Because you are their God. You are my God. You have given your law. It's you I've sinned against. Well, that's the case for every one of us. Every sin we commit is ultimately a sin against God. And for millennia now, men have stolen from God, mocked God, ridiculed his servants, gone against his law, colluded with the enemy of souls, the one who tempts them to do the things and enslave themselves to the things that God abhors. And now God stands in judgment. Look, God feels all of this. That's why it says God is a God of passion, of wrath. He alone knows the depth of the wrong because it's not that he just observes it. It's not that he can see it in the victim. He is, as it is, the one who has been wronged. He's experienced it in his own person's actions that have not only angered him, but that have aroused his passion and his wrath, and it's all pooling up within him. Now, if we were to have that kind of hot emotional passion within us, it would sway our sense of justice. But it won't sway God, who is perfectly just in all his ways and righteous in all his deeds, Psalm 145 says. That's why he instructed us not to take our own revenge, but to do what? Leave room for the wrath of God. God's the one who can perfectly handle being wrathful. And so he's personally felt all the pain, and because he has perfectly felt all the pain, he is the perfect person to let that inform his sense of appropriate justice. If a person has not experienced all the pain, they won't know all of the wrongs done. They won't know all of the pain that's felt. But God's felt it all. So it informs his sense of justice. It informs his sense of bringing about judgment. So he's both perfectly just and perfectly knowledgeable of every sense of the word. If anyone else were called upon to judge sins, they actually would not judge appropriately because they wouldn't know the depth of wrong that has been done. But God does. And this is true of the final judgments he's pouring out on the earth. It's also true of the final judgments he will bring upon every individual soul. This is the wrath of God. And so in answering from an apologetic standpoint, there's no cause for anyone to scoff at the idea that God is full of this passion against wrongdoing. Because it only informs his justice. It only makes his justice even more appropriate. He's not acting in a beastly, dark, sinister kind of way. He's acting in a holy, righteous, just kind of way. Justice could not be served without it. We need to have that in our mind. But let's consider it. Oh, look at the verses here. Here's what we need to understand. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. This is what God did to Jesus. This is his expression. He delivered his son over for those whom he would save, for those who would come to faith and trust in Christ. He didn't spare his son. He poured out his wrath on his son. That's why Paul says earlier in Romans, having been justified by Jesus' blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus has already borne that for us when he died on the cross. You see how the understanding of God's wrath leads us to a recognition of our need to trust in Christ? That's where the justice was satisfied for those who would put their faith in him. Well, that's from an apologetic standpoint, but what about relationally? We need to consider our own daily life, honestly, and consider relating eternally and presently with a God who's full of wrath, with a God who has deep, passionate emotions about transgressions of his own law. We who put our trust and faith in Christ, we're safe, those past verses say, from the expressions, from the condemnation, from the judgments of God that will fall upon sin. But we just never need to begin to think that when we sin against God in the process of our life and working out our sanctification and living in this life, that when we sin against God, that God just looks at us and says, you're all right. No big deal. It's already paid for. Don't worry about it. And that's the extent of God's response. Yes, we're forgiven. Praise God by his grace. But it's not as if it doesn't have any effect on God. It's bound up in his character that he responds to. He is a wrath-filled God at wrongdoings wherever they come. And so when we wrong God, our sins grieve our Heavenly Father. They deeply affect him. When we sin against God, Jesus is affected. He poured out his own life for this very kind of thing. And here you are going back to that. Deeply grieved at the betrayal that's expressed there. And the Holy Spirit is quenched within you as he ongoing continues to minister within the heart of the believer to remind us of Scripture, to draw us to the Father. And here we go in this moment, just totally ignoring his ministry. And he's quenched within us. It affects God when we sin. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 3, look, you need to put to death the immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desires, the greed within you. You used to live in this way. But now put them aside. Because it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You really want to be living like that still? God's heart is wells up when these things happen. And it will ultimately pour out on the earth because of them. You really want to go back to that? Now, put them all aside, is what Paul said. In other words, consider the effect on God when you sin, Christian brother and sister. It's not a condemning effect. It's not means that we're completely separated from God. It's a fact that it grieves our Father's heart to a great degree. He is the same God. Consider the effect upon God when you sin, and then ask yourself the question, does it affect me the same way? Am I affected the same way God's affected when I sin? Does it deeply grieve my heart? That's why John, in the first letter, even prior to receiving this revelation, he wrote letters to the church. And he says this in the opening of his first letter. He said, look, if we say we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in the darkness continuously, habitually, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't mean we won't sin. We will. And that's why it continues on. It says, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that we don't want to sin, we don't want to go back to the old ways, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus has bought for us. The ability to come before God humbly, acknowledge our sin, just like David, and say, against you and you alone have I sinned. You and you alone are my God. You and you alone can forgive. I'm just coming humbly before you. This is our relationship with God. And that's what it ought to look like. Let me pray for us in this. We're going to express the truth that we hold dear of Jesus, of God pouring out his wrath on his son, Jesus, as we share communion together before we go. Let me pray for us as we prepare for that. Lord, it's a difficult thing for us to think about your wrath, to think about your deep emotional passion as your creatures violate your standards, your own person. Lord, it makes our heart overjoyed to know that you did not spare your own son, but you delivered him up for us all, we who would trust in you. And we do trust in you, Lord. We trust that your wrath has been extinguished, not on us, but on your son in our stead. And we rejoice in that. Lord, we come to you this morning to give you a tangible expression in the taking of the bread and the cup that reminds us and symbolizes for us that your Son bore the full flood of your wrath for us simply because of your grace for us. We come in appreciation. We come in recognition that you have called us to live before you in holiness. Remind us of this, O Lord, even in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name.